The main idea of this passage is that God promised Israel a new and a better covenant. Verse 31, God says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." We can see the suspense and the tension and the excitement that is implicit in this text. The days are coming, God says, the days are coming when this old covenant, this old weighty, burdensome, dark, shadowy, typical covenant is going to come to an end. There's a day coming, God is saying, when I'm going to do something new in Israel, and it's going to be wonderful. It's going to be glorious. That's the idea that is meant to be communicated here in the passage. This passage is making an astounding claim. It's implying something really surprising, and that is that the covenant that God made with Israel in the wilderness was faulty and incomplete. We have to be careful about how we think about that. It was something less than what it could be or what God was capable of doing. It was something less than what He was ultimately planning to do. It was therefore, in a sense, faulty, and it was certainly incomplete. And God Himself is the one making this claim. There's a day coming, God is saying, when I'm going to make a new covenant. I'm going to throw away that old covenant. I'm going to do something more wonderful. When we say that that old covenant was faulty or incomplete, we do not mean, of course, that there was something wrong with God, or that He had made a mistake, or He had made a blunder, or that there was something morally defective with His old covenant. But what we are saying is that God intentionally and on purpose, by design, designed that covenant in such a way that it fell short of what God was really able to do and what He had always intended to do from before the foundation of the world, which we see in its fullest expression in New Covenant salvation. In other words, maybe as an illustration, the old covenant was God's wind-up for the pitch, and God's new covenant is the fire-hot fastball right down the middle that wins the game. And so God in the Old Covenant is preparing for something greater and more wonderful. And God here in this part of the Old Testament is promising His people beforehand that that Old Covenant is soon to fade away. That fastball is about to come out of His hand, and when it does, the world's going to change. And it's going to be wonderful, and it's going to be glorious. God did this by design. The Old Covenant was a sketch. It was a template. It was a type. It was a shadow of what God was really able to do and what God wanted to do in the New Covenant. It was like when an electrician lays down wires just to get an idea of where what the final project will look like. He's got a team that's going to come in behind him and make all the proper connections and get those wires right where they're supposed to be and get the whole thing hooked up so those lights can come on and you can see the glory of the electrician's work. But in the meantime, the first thing he has to do is he has to come in and he has to do the preparation work. He has to lay down those wires. He doesn't make all the connections. He just sketches them out. That's what God is doing in the Old Covenant. It's done on purpose. This is God's intention in the Old Covenant. The New Testament assures us that this is the case. The New Covenant and the New Testament, Jesus, Paul, and Peter all tell us that the Old Covenant was not written for the Old Testament audience that it was written to. It was written ultimately for your sake in the New Covenant. It was written for the sake of New Covenant believers. It was written there to prepare you and to help you and to teach you, to show you the full glory of the New Covenant. And so this was always God's design and always His purpose. And here He's telling Old Testament Israel that the days of that Old Covenant are soon coming to an end. He is going to make His New Covenant, and it's going to be wonderful. And so this passage gives the Old Testament people of Israel hope that things were about to change, that things were not going to stay as they had always been. The old typical shadowy covenant was coming to an end. It would not remain. The day was coming when God would do something beyond anything that they had experienced up to that point or had even imagined up to that point. Something wonderful, something better, and something more permanent. And God tells them this in three different ways that we're going to look at just over the next few minutes. First of all, He reminds them that this new covenant that He's going to make is not like the old covenant. It will not be earthly. Secondly, it will be full of God's own life and power. It will be heavenly. And thirdly, it will be based on a better promise. And so this new covenant that God is going to make with Israel will be better because it will not be like the old. And essentially what God is getting at here is it won't be earthly. But look at what he says in verse 32. He tells them he's going to make a new covenant. He says in verse 32, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. It will not be like that old covenant. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, though they had committed, the idea there is that though they had committed themselves to me, to follow me and to do my will, says the Lord, I'm going to make a different covenant. Notice some of the features of this old covenant that we see just contained here implied in verse 32. First of all, it was earthly. It was a geopolitical covenant. It was a geopolitical redemption. It was amazing. Nobody can deny how glorious the old covenant was. There's a glory to it. There's a glory to God's redemption out of Egypt and all that he did with Israel. But ultimately, it was earthly. It was simply typical. It was shadowy. It was not what God is really capable of doing. It was a redemption for Israel from one earthly situation into another earthly situation. It was a redemption from an earthly physical slavery to Egypt on one hand into a certain amount of political liberty on the other hand. From one land into another piece of land. From one desert to another desert. At least to our standards, they call it the promised land in the Old Testament, but I don't know about you, but when I look at Israel, it doesn't look very promising, does it? But in those times and in their place, it was pretty lush. But this, my point is that it's just earthly. This is the promise that God makes to them. And this is the redemption that he accomplishes for them. It's a land promise that pertains to earthly things like harvests and childbearing and national peace and life in the land. It was earthly. It was geopolitical. Secondly, it depended on Israel's obedience. Again, in verse 32, you can see this, my covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them. And of course, that implies that God was faithful to them. But the point that God is making in this particular place is that they had promised themselves to me. I came to them at on top of Mount Sinai, and I revealed myself to them. And they said that they would keep my word, that they would be faithful to me and loyal to me. I was a husband to them. They entered into this contract with me. They agreed to do it. But they broke it. They disobeyed. They were unfaithful to me. We see this with the golden calf. This is what this is, a reference to the golden calf. Right there at the very foot of Mount Sinai. They couldn't wait 40 days before they were already indulging themselves in idolatry. The point is that the Old Covenant and its blessings depended largely on national faithfulness and obedience to God. It depended upon the nation coming together and working together to keep God's commandments and God's laws. Now you see how difficult that is. You and I can't even keep God's commandments for a moment. How can we come together and work together as a nation, as it were, if we were Israelites, to keep His covenant? It's an impossible covenant. It's earthly, and it depended upon Israel's obedience in large part. At least its blessings did. And I would say that this leads into the third thing that we can notice here, and that is that the Old Covenant was national, not individual. It's not to say that individuals didn't have a place in the Old Covenant, but if you had a place in the Old Covenant, it was through the nation. You had to join the nation. If you were cast out of the nation, you were cast out from the people of God. It was ultimately a national covenant. It was made with Israel, the nation. God took them by the hand, he says, them, the nation. You have a husband, you have a bride. It's God and Israel. He was a husband to them. The old covenant was formally made with the nation. Again, if you were a part of it, you were part of it through the nation. God was your God, but he was your God through the nation. He was your God because you're an Israelite, and God is the God of Israel. In short, we can say that the Old Covenant was faulty or incomplete because it was earthly and carnal. It only met the needs of a transient, geopolitical, corporate national entity in a desert. It did not meet the real needs of individual sinners who needed more than anything for God's all-powerful grace to enter into their lives, give them victory over the dominion of their sin, and transform them. It did not impart spiritual life. It did not address the root problems, sin and spiritual death, in the heart of the individual. So God calls it faulty and incomplete, lacking the proper connections It's only a sketch and an outline of what he is really capable of doing by entering into relationships with sinners to save them from their sins and to give them everlasting life. So number two, God said that the new covenant will be better because it will be filled with God's own life and power. Verse 33, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." Notice some of the features of the new covenant. First of all, it depends upon God's power. It no longer depends upon the nation. It doesn't depend upon the sinner. This is something that God is going to do. He's going to put His law in their hearts. He's going to put His law in their minds. He's going to put His love into them. He is going to commit Himself to them. I will be their God. They will be my people. In the Old Testament, it depends upon God's power. Moses liked to say in the Old Testament that God was a man of war, Exodus 15. And it's right for us to say that God is also a man of His word, that He's faithful, that if He says He's going to do something, He's going to do it. And God is faithful because He's able to keep His word. How often have you said that you were going to do something and you were unable to fulfill your commitment? Not because you didn't want to, but because you weren't able to. You just simply weren't able to. Limitations, weaknesses, providences came into your life. You just weren't able to. Well, God is all powerful. God is not limited like we are in those ways. And this covenant, God is saying, depends upon His power to keep it. It does not depend upon you. It doesn't depend upon any man. It doesn't depend upon a nation. It doesn't depend upon Israel. This is God's covenant. This is something God is going to do. He's committed to it. This is the glory of the new covenant. It doesn't depend upon man's obedience. It depends upon the power of God. I will put my law into their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Secondly, it is individual. The new covenant is individual, and from there comes the congregational. I will put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts. That's individual language. He's talking about individual hearts. He's talking about individual minds. You can't. There's not a heart and a mind to a nation. Israel could never have the law written on their hearts because nations don't have hearts. But in the new covenant, God enters into covenant with His people, with the elect, and He writes His law in their hearts and on their minds. And when He does so, they form congregations. And so it's not the national trickling down to the individual, it's the individual arising into the nation, into the congregation. They will be His people. They will know Him. He will be their God. This is seen in the next verse, too. In verse 34, look at the individualistic language here also. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," for they shall all know me. Every individual, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. There's this individual aspect to this covenant that's glorious and wonderful. And from it arises this corporate aspect that we are so aware of and experience in the congregation. It'll depend upon God's power, the new covenant will. It will be individual, and it will be a true redemption of a sinner's life. It will not be a redemption of firstborns, or flocks, or lands, or geopolitical and foreign relationships. It will be a redemption of the heart and of the mind, a true transformation of the soul, an imparting of God's life to sinners, to transform them, to declare them righteous, and ultimately to make them righteous. Every man shall know the Lord, from the least to the greatest. In other words, it'll be better because it's heavenly. It's spiritual. It's heaven itself, God Himself, meeting man's true need by the power of God. That is, meeting this need, deliverance from sin itself, and therefore from death itself. And so finally, the new covenant will be better because it will be based on a better promise. The old covenant was based on God's promise to Abraham, "I will give you the land, and I will give you the land to your offspring after them." The new covenant is based on this promise: "I will forgive your sin, and I will remember it no more." In Christ, I will forgive your sin, and I will not hold it against you. I will forgive past, present, and future, and I will not hold it against you. Notice this, brothers. It's amazing. Look at how the author puts this in his language in the text. And again, in verse 34, people will really know the Lord. That means they'll really love him and serve him. But the reason is the best part. Again, look at verse 34. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. Love the Lord. Serve the Lord. For they shall know me, all of them, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For why will they know them? What's so wonderful and different about this covenant? What's the root of it? Where's the principle, the seed of this new covenant, all the glory that it brings? What is it that's the cause of this new knowledge of God, this new love for Him, this new desire to serve Him? For, he says, I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. No one really knows God if they know what it means for Him to forgive them of their sins. We know that this requires that we come face to face with the real evil of our sin and the real demands that it makes upon us and what it really deserves from God. But when we learn that God has forgiven us anyway, despite the evil of our sin, despite what it deserves, by taking the cost of the payment of our sin upon Himself, then we know the Lord. We know something about God that was only revealed in a shadowy way. It's not that it was completely absent in the old covenant, but we know the fullness of His grace and the freeness of His grace and the forgiveness of sins. This is something that comes to the forefront in the new covenant. And we know that God can forgive sin only if a payment is made. But brothers, remember that in the old covenant, you had to pay for your own sins. Sometimes we miss this. We get caught up in the typology and we forget the practical side of the old covenant. If you sinned, you had to pay for your sin. You had to go to your flock, take the best of what you owned. Even if you were poor, you had to go find a way to get some money or get a turtle dove or whatever. You had to go find a sacrifice for yourself and you had to bring it to God. You say, I sinned and I'm paying for it. Here it is. Here's the payment. And there's a whole, I mean, we realize that there's more to it than that, but that's bottom line what you had to do in the old covenant. If you sinned, you had to bring a sacrifice. The glory of the new covenant, brothers and sisters, is that God provides the sacrifice. God Himself decides, I'm going to provide the lamb. I'm coming to this earth. I'm going to bring my Son in the incarnation, in the flesh, and I'm going to sacrifice myself for you. The sacrifice, the payment, I'm going to pay on your behalf so that we can have reconciliation and restoration. This is the glory of the new covenant. God pays the sacrifice of the new covenant. He Himself provides it. He Himself pays for sin in His Son in the incarnation. So what's the real difference between the old covenant and the new covenant? What makes the new covenant better? Well, I mean, there's a host of things that we've mentioned today, but when it all boils down to it, the difference is in the old covenant, they didn't have Christ. They had prefigurements and types and shadows of Christ. They had promises of Christ, but they didn't have the substance. They didn't have Christ. Brothers, in the new covenant, we have Christ. Embrace Him. We have the substance of it, which is Christ. He's alive and He sits at the Father's right hand and He's coming again soon. Embrace Him. In Him is forgiveness of sins. In Him is life. In Him is eternal life and a spiritual reality, a real relationship with God. So what can we say just to conclude? If you have a better covenant based on better promises, that means that you have Jesus Christ. And if you have Jesus Christ, you have God. And if you have God, you have an infallible assurance of everlasting life in His name.